Have you with us? You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, of course, one of the most famous and one of the longest dialogues and conversations of Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam is with one of his companions. I believe he was from Ahwaz, and he talks about the issue of compulsion and free will, something which was a great ideological debate at that time, and even in the present time we find that people sometimes become confused and entangled in this idea of whether it is compulsion, absolute compulsion, or whether it is absolute free will. So Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he was talking about compulsion. He gave some examples from the Holy Quran, and now he gave a very logical and practical example to the companion talking about compulsion. Now, the reason that the conversation is so long is to really show the importance of this matter and the depth of this matter, you know. So anyways, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, he starts to talk about how if a human being has a slave and the slave doesn't have any property, or he doesn't possess himself, right? He's a slave. And so while this slave doesn't have any property or he doesn't have any possessions, the master of the slave tells him that he needs to go to the market and buy something for him, but he doesn't give him the money to be able to buy that thing. Keep in mind, the slave doesn't have any money himself. Now, the master knows that this slave won't be able to buy something without any money. And the person who's selling this object is not going to sell the object without taking the price for it. The master also considers, you know, himself to be very just and fair and wise and free from any kind of injustice. But then the master says to the slave that if you don't bring back that thing which I want you to bring back, you know, you will be punished, right? So then Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam eventually says, when the slave goes and comes back and he didn't have the money to be able to buy the thing, so he didn't buy the thing, and when he comes back, you know, the master becomes angry and punishes him. He says that in what logic and in what reasoning can this master be considered to be just and fair and wise? He punished the slave for not bringing back an object for which he didn't give him any money. So, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Matter of fact, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says that the master in this condition, everybody will agree that is unjust and is oppressive and is illogical and has contradicted himself. And so in this manner, he says that Allah is far above from this example, you know, for us to be able to say that it is compulsion and Allah has forced us to sin and at the same time has decided to punish us for sinning. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
As a result of a broad consensus in Iraq to end the presence of U.S.-led international coalition forces from the country, both the Iraqi nation and government made it crystal clear that these military forces are no longer needed. Iraqi National Security Advisor Qasem al-A'raji stated that all political factions in the country have agreed on the need to end the presence of U.S.-led military coalition purportedly formed to fight Daesh terrorist group.
Today, we're witnessing the negotiation with the international coalition forces, and honestly, what makes us the Iraqi people exasperated is the insistence by the U.S. to keep its troops on our land to have an intervention in the military scene of Iraq and neighboring Syria.
Iraqi Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani stated that the Western Alliance mission will end at the Baghdad government's official request. He also said that the government is setting a date for the start of bilateral committee talks, which includes representatives of the military coalition to put arrangements to end the presence of international coalition forces in Iraq permanently.
We have collected more than 100 signatures and prepared the legal draft to end the international coalition mission in Iraq. And we pledge before God to our people that we will enact the law to expel the foreign forces from our land.
The demands to end U.S. military presence in Iraq are not new. After Washington's assassination of top Iraqi and Iranian anti-terror commanders, General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mehdi al-Mohandes 4 years ago, Iraqi parliament voted to expel foreign forces who can endanger security and stability in Iraq and jeopardize civil peace.
Following the recent attacks on anti-terror forces and the continued violations on the country's sovereignty, the Iraqi nation and government are now determined to end the presence of foreign military forces to prevent any further escalations that can endanger the stability and security of Iraq. Muslim Salem, Baghdad.
Celebrating Iran's efforts and the evolution of its multilateral cooperation over the past century, the virtual exhibition of images, documents, and videos entitled Iran in 100 Years of Multilateralism looks at key milestones and achievements of Iran as an active member in international organizations, illustrating them with rarely seen historical photos, documents, and contemporary visuals.
The idea of setting up an exhibition like this one was proposed about 7 months ago. The main objective was to create a reliable source for research purposes. However, when we started collecting information and documents, we realized that the role that Iran has played in international organizations has been so significant that it deserves to be presented to the public.
This is also in line with Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi's approach.
Multilateralism is very important. It is the only way to circumvent U.S. sanctions. Our people should be united, and I'm pleased to see that Iran is promoting multilateralism. BRICS is a symbol of this new policy, giving the Global South a voice.
This comes as the foreign minister has just wrapped up a two-day trip to Geneva, packed with bilateral meetings, not only with his counterparts from different countries from around the world discussing issues of bilateral concern, but also with high-ranking officials in the United Nations, including UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, the High Commissioner for Human Rights, and President of the International Committee of the Red Cross, ICRC. All in line with rallying support for Palestinians under constant Israeli attacks.
I'm here in Geneva to reiterate Iran's stance on the current developments. Our government's policy is based on creating a network of cooperation and promoting multilateralism, because we believe this is the best way to overcome the challenges that we are facing.
Meanwhile, Iran's foreign minister used the opportunity to draw attention to Israel's long history of unlawful behavior during the UN conference on disarmament.
The Iranian foreign minister called on the international community to demand the immediate nuclear disarmament of the Israeli regime.
And the special high-level meeting held on the sidelines of the 55th session of the UN Human Rights Council on the dire humanitarian situation in Gaza once again highlighted Iran's role as a country that prioritizes multilateral cooperation. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Geneva.
Palestinians have taken to the streets across the occupied West Bank to protest against the Israeli genocide on the Gaza Strip as it nears 150 days. Despite the bad weather and heavy rain, protesters roam the streets of Ramallah chanting for Gaza and demanding an end to Israel's war on the besieged Strip. People here say that Israel is using the war on Gaza to escalate its military measures in the West Bank.
Despite the Israeli non-stop crimes against our people and attempts to break their will, the Palestinians there in Gaza are steadfast and the resistance is still fighting. Wherever the Palestinians are, they are facing the Israeli illegal plans and violence and the killing that is everywhere, settlement expansion, Judaization attempts, and now the Israeli plans of eviction and attempts to break the resistance in Gaza that all Palestinians are embracing.
Also, amongst the demands of the Palestinian protesters is to shed the light to the suffering of the thousands of prisoners incarcerated in Israeli jails under inhumane condition. In addition to the fact that the Israeli regime is using the illegal administrative detention that allows it to keep Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial.
Prisoners are being held under a disastrous situation in Israeli jails. 7,300 were detained from the West Bank and over 2,000 from the Gaza Strip since the 7th of October. And we should not forget that over 4,000 have already been imprisoned before. So we're talking today about over 11,500 prisoners who are being tortured, humiliated, and maltreated. Hundreds are in serious health condition, and they're facing a slow death.
With all eyes are focused on the Gaza Strip, Israeli regime continues stepping up its violence here in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli forces shot dead 4 Palestinians in separate incidents in Al-Farah refugee camp and Tobas town, northeast Nablus, and at Mazmouria checkpoint near Bethlehem, bringing the number of Palestinians killed in the West Bank since the start of the war on Gaza to 411. Protesters today are stressing that no one is getting used to the Israeli genocide in the besieged Gaza Strip at the time when the regime's atrocities against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank are on the rise. They say this is the least they can do to express their anger, to express their support to their fellow Palestinians in Gaza, and to show them that they are not alone. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
As India prepares for the world's largest elections in a few months, a research group has recorded alarming spike in anti-Muslim hate speech across the country. The US-based India Hate Lab said hate speech rose by 62% in the second half of 2023 in India compared to the first 6 months of the year. The states where most anti-Muslim hate speeches were recorded are Maharashtra, Uttar Pradesh and Madhya Pradesh. Considered the biggest voter bases of Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party, other states governed by BJP were not immune either.
It's actually all about the elections, as the ruling party want to retain the power. They don't want to lose this election. They are frustrating the largest Muslim community, and the minority has become an easy tool. They are distracting people from actual crisis the country is facing, and for them, provoking the religious sentiments of the people. Through hate speeches and targeting of Muslims have become election winning issue, especially for large political parties like BJP.
India Hate Lab says it compiled data of incidents reported by Indian media and tracked online activity of Hindu nationalist groups. In recent months, a similar research group, the Hindutva Watch, was blocked in India by a controversial Information Technology Act. Critics accused the ruling party of failing to address growing incidents of violence and hate campaigns against the Muslim community. They allege Modi's ruling party of stigmatizing critics using laws and enforcement agencies while distracting people from real issues facing the country.
Basically, the present government, who is at the center of the country, basically they don't have any issue related to the people. They don't have a development agenda. So they think that to divide the country on the basis of Hindu and Muslims and to polarize the Hindus, that the best tool is hate speeches. Unfortunately, all the people, those who are giving hate speeches, they are all related to Sangh Parivar.
As the largest minority group in India, Muslims have long been facing social, political and economic marginalization. Rights groups say India's ruling party BJP in recent years have also adopted various laws and policies that have legitimized violence against minorities. The groups allege that mistreatment of Muslims and other minority groups have grown exponentially under Prime Minister Modi, who assumed office in 2014 and is widely expected to retain power after the 2024 elections.
Elections are usually a thrilling experience for any democracy, which experts describe as a phase of transition for a nation's future in the right direction. Observers say in India, it's all about patronizing the majority by polarizing the voters, and religion plays a key role. They say the ruling party's newly enacted laws related to the minorities are turning detrimental for India's secular credentials. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The Yemeni Office of the Presidency organized the first political forum to discuss the political, security and strategic implications and dimensions of the Yemeni pro-Palestine operations in the Red and Arabian Seas. Political and legal experts, academics and researchers from Yemen and abroad participated in the event.
The Red Sea battle led by Yemen in support of the Palestinian people within the Battle of the Al-Aqsa flood goes beyond imposing a siege on the Israeli entity and its interests in the region. Yemen draws a new equation and a new reality for the region. Today, the situation has changed, and Yemen is leading a battle that will have major effects in the region and liberate the region from American influence.
Participants underscored the importance of bolstering Yemen's naval operations, which have proven effective in impacting the Western economy, and in particular that of Israel, amid its genocidal war on Gaza. They pointed out the significant decline in activity at Israel's Eilat port.
Certainly, the military operations in the Red Sea strongly affected the Israeli economy, and this is acknowledged by the Israelis themselves. The ports were disrupted, the prices significantly rose, and it led shipping and insurance costs for commercial ships also jump. And this was reflected in the stability of the prices of basic materials and commodities in the occupying entity. Israeli industries were also greatly affected, and the losses were not limited to the economic level only, but included the strategic level, to the point that many Israeli projects were stopped, such as the NEOM project and other projects.
Since the onset of the Israeli genocidal war in Gaza, the Yemeni armed forces have carried out dozens of naval operations against Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden, imposing a blockade on Israel's maritime navigation. Yemen's Defense Minister Major General Mohammed Al-Atafi has hailed naval reprisal operations against Israel, stressing that the era of hegemonic influence of the United States and its allies on international waters is over.
Experts believe that the ongoing naval operations are not only a show of solidarity with the oppressed people of Palestine, but also a move toward undermining U.S. influence in the region. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Syrian Journalists Union organized a central solidarity stand in support of Palestinian journalists at the General Organization of Radio and Television building in Damascus. The stand was in response to a call from the International Federation of Journalists to observe a minute of silence in mourning for the journalist martyrs who were murdered by the Israeli occupation since the beginning of its war on Gaza. At 12 p.m., all media workers across Syria stood in silence for a minute, holding signs condemning the blatant Israeli aggression targeting Palestinian journalists and demanding an end to the aggression on Gaza and the West Bank.
This stand by Syrian journalists and media professionals is an expression of our complete and absolute support for the Palestinian Journalists Union, the Arab Journalists Union, and the International Federation of Journalists. It is a call to document the Israeli crimes against Palestinian journalists, as no other journalists in history have been killed in military confrontations like Palestinian journalists have been.
Syrian journalists affirm that Palestine is Syria's central cause, for which blood has been shed and sacrifices have been made. Today's stand aims to shed light on the systematic targeting of Palestinian journalists by the Israeli occupation. which has killed over 130 journalists since October the 7th. Participants praised the courage and sacrifices of their Palestinian colleagues who have replaced ink with their own blood in the pursuit of the just struggle and the honor of their profession.
These are the heroes who have been targeted by the occupation through assassination and bombardment because they have conveyed the truth about the massacres committed by the Zionist enemy. Today, Syrian journalists stand together in every newsroom, in front of cameras, and at their workplaces, observing a moment of silence, here specifically in front of the Syrian Press Martyrs Board, because the martyrs of truth are the beacons of light that illuminate the path of justice.
Syria has sacrificed dozens of journalist martyrs on the path of truth during over 13 years of its war against the terrorism supported by the West and specifically Israel. Today, Syrian journalists affirmed their unwavering support for their Palestinian brothers in their struggle against Zionist terrorism. Syrian journalists have gathered at this symbolic place in solidarity with their Palestinian counterparts who bravely resist the Israeli aggression with their words and cameras. They have unequivocally confirmed that the truth will prevail and justice will triumph. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
On Monday, the Hague-based International Court of Justice heard the final day of submissions on the legal consequences of the Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories since 1967. Over the 6 days of the public hearings, 52 nations and the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, the Arab League and African Union presented their arguments to the court. The first to speak on the final day of the ICJ hearings was the Turkish representative who joined a large number of nations condemning Israel's decades-long brutal policies in the Palestinian territories. Ankara pointed the finger at those nations which won't stop supporting Tel Aviv, despite 30,000 innocent people have been killed in the Gaza Strip.
Those who should need are well known. The Israeli supporters in the Security Council, it is their responsibility. Indeed, most of the international community is aware of this injustice and is trying to do something.
Palestinian representatives opened the proceedings on Monday last week by accusing Israel of having subjected Palestinians to decades of discrimination, leaving them with the choice of displacement, subjugation, or death. 2 days later, the UK asked the court not to offer an opinion at all on the legal consequences of Israel's occupation.
Unfortunately, the UK came with the political arguments, and here we are in a legal body. Unfortunately, their legal argument was very weak, and we believe that the court will dismiss it. The Israeli practices and measures and its presence in the occupied Palestinian territory is unlawful, and unlawfulness should have consequences.
This ICJ case was prompted by the UN General Assembly in December 2022, and it is different from another ICJ case filed by South Africa, which has accused Israel of genocide in Gaza. Outside the court, activists showed their support to besieged Palestinians during all days of proceedings.
There's also not an excuse for the other countries to say, well, we are not complying with this legal system that we all agreed upon.
I'm here to just show the support, to say to the whole world that the genocide should stop. And this is the only way, actually, to support our people in Palestine, in Gaza.
The court is expected to issue its advisory opinion on Israel's occupation of the Palestinian territories within 6 months. Despite having no binding force, the court's opinions nevertheless carry great legal weight and moral authority. However, it must be said, the ICJ has no enforcement arm. Max Civili, The Hague.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And as the ritual of the program goes, we are going to talk about the characteristics, stories, narrations, and verses of Holy Quran about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, in order to make use of all of these in our own daily life and practice them. Generosity is another, actually, hallmark of the personality of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. He was the most generous person there could ever be. He preferred others over himself and always fulfilled the needs of anyone who came to him to ask for something. One of his companions notes, the Prophet, peace be upon him, didn't refuse to give anything which he had to someone if he asked for it. His generosity is something that Muslims should aspire to and spread the examples of his generosity to other people as well so that the world could become a better place. I think in this world full of selfishness and individualism, we're forgetting the beauties and the benefits of actually being generous to each other and being kind to each other. Another actually misconception that we have is that Prophet, peace be upon him, would be someone who would always be in a strict on the people he interacted with. It is also a wrong perception because Prophet, peace be upon him, was the most pleasant person. He would greet everyone with a smile and always spoke to people with gentleness. His companions said about him, I have never seen a man who smiled as much as the Messenger of Allah. This shows that the personality of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was pleasant and gentle. A person who would smile most of the times ought to leave a good impression on people, and wherever he would go, he ought to have spread love and pleasantness. The thing that we have to take lessons from. So I think we need to refresh ourselves with a short break, then we're going to come back in a heartbeat. English Radio once here again, and we are talking about the most beautiful characteristics of the most perfect leader of all time, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in the last part of our episode, I talked about two important characteristics, which were generosity and pleasantness. And in this part, we're going to talk about something really beautiful, which is concerned about orphans. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, didn't just love who were around him, nor did he only love those who were related to him. Rather, he considered the entire society. In society, he was especially considerate of orphans and would command his followers to take special care of the orphans as they didn't have parents to look after them. In one of his hadith, he said, the best house among the Muslims is one where an orphan is well treated, and the worst house among the Muslims is one where an orphan is badly treated. Muslims must take a leaf out of his treatment of orphans and treat the orphans fairly, and whatever one sees the orphans being oppressed, a Muslim should raise voice for it and stop it from happening. Another characteristic that should be talked about is about cooperation. Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is the best and the highest among people. However, whilst all the greatness and grandeur, he was cooperative towards people and helped others in doing the chores in any way he could help them. He never treated himself as someone special. Rather, he would mix with common people and cooperate with them in any way he could. As one of his companions narrates regarding one of the battles, I saw the Messenger of Allah on the day of the battle carrying dirt that was dug from the trench until his chest was covered with dirt. So I think we have to keep it here, going for a short break, then we're going to come back and talk more about the most beautiful characteristics of all time.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
Welcome back, dear listeners. I think up to here we talked about so many important hints, so many important characteristics. And the last one, if you remember, was the cooperation, a characteristic of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, that despite his greatness, despite his actually spiritual level and his responsibility of being a prophet, he didn't refuse to help other people in their daily activities. And thus, a Muslim must also not value status or rank, rather be helping towards people and give his or her fair share in the efforts that all of the people are putting. And another thing that we can conclude from this story is his modesty. Another striking personality attribute of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, is his modesty. He was the modest of all and never encouraged any kind of vulgarity. Rather, he was bashful and strongly encouraged modesty in his followers. In one of his hadith, he said, "Modesty is a part of teachings of the previous prophets, and anyone who lacks it is most likely to do whatever he likes." Thus, modesty is imperative to Islam, and Prophet, peace be upon him, being a living and breathing Islam, ascertains that he was modest in every respect. And not only modest, but also considerate. Whether it be animals, women, children, orphans, enemies, fellow Muslims, followers, elders, or it be anyone in the society that we talked about most of them in the last episodes, for every one of them, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was considerate. He would love children and orphans. He would treat animals fairly. He would give women their rights. He would respect the elders. He would provide what people asked of him. Thus, he was considerate to everyone without any discrimination. Prophet, peace be upon him, said in a hadith, "I stand up for prayer intending to prolong it. In the meantime, I hear the waiting of a baby and I have to shorten my prayer, being apprehensive lest my recitation of a long verse may tell upon the baby's mother." You can say the beauty of being considerate, modest, and also being so kind and cooperative towards all the people. So not only considerate towards his followers or children or people in nutshell, but also animal rights was something that Muhammad, peace be upon him, was concerned about. He told people that animals were also creation of Allah Almighty and they deserved to be treated fairly instead of being harsh, strict, and ignorant towards them. One of the companions narrated, "I once found difficulty in riding a horse, so I kept reining in repeatedly. The Prophet, peace be upon him, then said, 'You must have gentleness.'" There is a lot to actually take lessons from the characteristics of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in this program, we're trying to help you. We're trying to be the trigger for you in order to go for that, to go and study the narrations and story, to find your way in your path in order to be a better person. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time I had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabi.
selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت القرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزای لازمی است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough. نقیم الدین و لا
تتفرقوا فیه. مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. 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 کتاب
In the limelight.
According to a report, hundreds of people, including children and victims of trafficking and torture, have been convicted and jailed for arriving in the United Kingdom in small boats to claim asylum. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to a new report, Prime Minister Rishi Sunak's asylum laws have introduced a perma-backlog of up to 55,000 people who cannot have their claims processed and risk being left indefinitely in taxpayer-funded temporary accommodation. The Institute for Public Policy Research said that anyone arriving in the United Kingdom via irregular means after 20th of July 2023 cannot have their claim processed and instead will be removed to their home country or to a third country such as Rwanda following the introduction of the Illegal Migration Act. At the same time, pre-existing laws mean that irregular arrivals since 7th of March 2023 cannot be given permission to stay. The think tank said reports suggest that these claims are also on hold. The report says it is highly doubtful that the small country of Rwanda will ever be able to accept tens of thousands of people. Marley Morris, Associate Director for Migration at the Institute for Public Policy Research, said chaos in the Home Office has led to tens of thousands of asylum seekers stuck in a perma-backlog, unable to get on with their lives and costing the taxpayer millions of pounds. This was an entirely predictable outcome of the Illegal Migration Act. The only way to escape this situation is for the Home Office to start processing claims. The Institute for Public Policy Research's warning came as James Cleverly, the Home Secretary, said wealthy nations must help developing ones avoid hemorrhaging people. In a speech in New York on Tuesday, 27th of February, James Cleverly said Western powers must help would-be migrants to stay and thrive at home in order to stem the international migration crisis. Answering questions afterwards, he said, there could be large-scale migration to Europe from Africa, the Indian subcontinent and Southeast Asia, as they become richer and people who were previously too poor to consider relocation acquire the financial means to do so. James Cleverly said, as these parts of the world become wealthier, there may be an initial but potentially temporary pressure for large-scale human movement to the high GDP per capita countries. He argued that Western powers should support these countries in ensuring they are safe and prosperous to prevent an outflow of people and a devastating talent drain. He said, if you're a country with great aspiration for your future, but what you're synonymous for is just people hemorrhaging from your country, that contradicts your message. An expert in migration questioned James Cleverly's plan. Madeleine Sumption, the director of the Migration Observatory, said research suggested development policies were not an effective way to reduce migration. She added, it's usually not the very poorest people who migrate, because migrating requires resources. So if low-income countries get richer, sometimes that leads to more migration and not less. She added, countries have to become pretty wealthy before people stop wanting to emigrate in substantial numbers. If governments knew how to implement development policies that could achieve that, they'd have done it already. A spokesperson for the Home Office claimed, we met the Prime Minister's pledge to clear the legacy backlog of asylum cases made before 28th of June 2022, and all of those cases have been reviewed. Now we're working through the next cohort of applications. The spokesperson asserted, we're beginning to implement measures in the Illegal Migration Act following the Supreme Court judgment on Rwanda and alongside the Safety of Rwanda Bill going through Parliament, delivering against this government's priority of tackling illegal migration. British news for the Daily Mail has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to a report, hundreds of people, including children and victims of trafficking and torture, have been convicted and jailed for arriving in the United Kingdom in small boats to claim asylum. The prosecutions have largely slipped under the radar, although the issue has been highlighted by the case of the Senegalese teenager Ebrahim Abar. He was sentenced to 9 years and 6 months detention after being convicted of 4 counts of manslaughter and 1 of facilitating a breach of immigration law after steering an overcrowded dinghy that got into difficulty, leading to the drowning of at least 4 people. The report, called No Such Thing as Justice Here, from the Centre for Criminology at the University of Oxford and border criminologists, examined the cases of people who have been imprisoned for their arrival on a small boat since the Nationality and Borders Act of 2022 came into force. It used a mix of attendance at more than 100 court hearings, as well as freedom of information requests and interviews with lawyers, convicted asylum seekers, convicted and interpreters. The non-governmental organisations Humans for Rights Network, Captain Support UK and Refugee Legal Support contributed to the report. It found that the prosecutions have not acted as a deterrent for channel crossings and calls for an end to criminalisation at the border. Between June of 2022 and October of 2023, 253 people were convicted under Section 24 of the 1971 Immigration Act for illegal entry and 7 under Section 25 of that Act for facilitation. According to the research, those targeted for prosecution were either boat drivers like Ibrahim Abar or had immigration history in the United Kingdom, such as having made a previous visa application. In 2021, a series of successful appeals overturned prosecutions under these sections of the 1971 Immigration Act. In response, in June of 2022, the Nationality and Borders Act expanded the scope of criminal offences relating to irregular arrival to the United Kingdom. The offence of illegal arrival was introduced, with a maximum sentence of 4 years imprisonment, and the offence of facilitation was expanded, with a maximum sentence increased from 14 years to life imprisonment. In 2022, one person for every 10 boats was arrested for their alleged role in steering. In 2023, this increased to one for every 7 boats. People have been identified as having their hand on the tiller for many reasons, including having boating experience, steering in return for discounted passage, taking it in turns, or being under duress. Those arrested included people from countries with a high asylum grant rate, including Sudan, South Sudan, Afghanistan, Eritrea, and Syria. Children in age disputes have been charged as adults with the offences of illegal arrival and facilitation for their alleged role in steering boats across the channel. Humans for Rights Network has identified 15 age-disputed children who were wrongly treated as adults following Home Office age assessments and charged with these new offences, with 14 of them spending time in adult prison. They believe there are likely to be more cases. So far, 5 have been confirmed to be children, and the outcome of age assessments is awaited for the others.
Seven, there are much pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Again, as we are continuing our philosophical journey, as we can call it, one of the discussions and early discussions that have occurred in contemporary Islamic philosophy, especially during the time of the sage Mullah Sadra, was which of the two concepts has primacy. Again, with the use of English terms, the reality of the actual terminology used in Islamic philosophy does not come or does not made very clear. What we mean here by primacy is which of the two concepts or which of the two has the effect, and which one follows from that effect, which is real, which is semi-real, if you like to call it that. And that discussion deals with existence and quiddity. That in the outside or in the objective reality, which of these two fills it? Is objective reality filled with existence, or is objective reality filled with quiddity? And it's a question that has been posed from the onset of the Islamic philosophy, but again in a very something ambiguous manner until the discussion at the time of the philosophers Mir Damad and Mullah Sadra came to the fore, and to, you know, a particular discussion within the discipline of philosophy. So the book that we would like to introduce is specifically dealing with this subject of existence and quiddity. So please stay tuned for our next segment, where we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the title of the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is Existence and Quiddity in Sadrian Philosophy, a unique inquiry into the principality of existence and the unreality of quiddity, its interpretations, arguments, and corollaries. This book was written by Sheikh Ghulam Ridha Fayazi, who is one of the more known philosophers in the holy city of, in the blessed city of Qom. This book again was translated by Shiraz Hussein Agha. And this book is a transcription of the lessons of Sheikh Fayazi, which was done by Dr. Hussein Ali Shaidan Sheed. This book was published in the year 2023 and was published by BookTub, by the Avicenna Institute, Contemporary Introductions to the Islamic Intellectual Sciences series. So anyway, this book, again, a translation of the lectures of Sheikh Fayazi, who, again, as we mentioned, is one of the leading philosophers or well-known philosophers at the moment in the holy city of Qom, in the blessed city of Qom. Again, this book, originally written in Persian, which was called Hasti and Chisti, deals with this issue of quiddity and existence, and which of the two has primacy. Obviously, according to majority of leading and contemporary philosophers, the concept of existence has primacy. But what does it actually mean for then quiddity to have non-primacy? Is it not real? Is it real? And so on and so forth. There's a very big discussion amongst the philosophers in this regard, which this book obviously then tries to answer. So this book is set up into 5 chapters. Again, obviously understanding that this book requires a person to have some understanding of Islamic philosophy in order to understand it better, and so on and so forth. So for further information about this book, let us hear from the translator of it.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Existence and quiddity in Sadrian philosophy is a book which has examined and investigated Mullah Sadra's opinion and views regarding the nature of existence and quiddity, their relation with one another. And also, it has discussed the opponents of his view and has criticized them as well. This book is very significant because it is currently the only book available which has examined this topic in detail, and it's has won many awards. It's a very acclaimed book. And it's for this reason that I chose to translate it and make it available to the English-speaking world.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Existence and Quiddity in Sidran Philosophy. It was a transcription of the lectures of Sheikh Ghulam Ridha Fayazi and translated into English by Shiraz Hussain Agha. So we read a bit from the first chapter. Obviously, there's no point reading in the middle because, you know, obviously the middle sections will require a person to understand the previous sections. So chapter 1, the interpretations of the principality of existence. The principality of existence and the unreality of quiddity is the refrain, Bayt al-Ghazal, of Sadrian philosophy. However, if we carefully ponder over the matter, we will find that the followers of this philosophy did not always interpret this idea in the same way. For example, there is a difference of opinion, albeit subtle, regarding what it means to say that existence is principle. Also, there is a significant difference of opinion regarding what it means to say that quiddity is unreal. In any case, various interpretations, tafasir, have appeared, most of which appear to fall under one of three interpretations. The difference between these interpretations naturally leads to a difference in the premises, the muqaddimat, of these interpretations. And it is also related to the difference in the manner and degrees of the usage of the arguments for the principality of existence. What is more, it leads to various conclusions and results. In this chapter, it is necessary to separately explain each of these interpretations and to mention each of their premises. However, in order to avoid repetition, we will mention the premises of the second and third interpretation together. So this is basically the book and the discussion of the interpretations and the ideas behind which of the two concepts of existence and quiddity have primacy. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly enable us to understand the only real haqiqah, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not to say that these things are not important, they are, because they take us towards the real existence, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio.
Coming up is the news.